must say we wonder where the 40 years have gone. And it is a joy to be back again in the city of Grand Rapids and to meet a lot of new friends and also some who go back 40 years ago. And those of us who can go back that far, we join together in thanksgiving to God for His faithfulness and His kindness to us down through the years. Some of you here this evening will be familiar with William Shakespeare, considered to be perhaps the greatest writer in the English language. He lived many years ago. His life was relatively short, but he left a great collection of dramas. Some would say one of the very best is called King Lear, a tragedy. King Lear was a man getting on in years, and he decided that he would divide his kingdom up into three parts and give one part to each of his three daughters. The only thing he asked from his daughters in return was a profession, an expression of their love for him as their father. The two older sisters approached their father with great eloquence and told him how much they loved him and appreciated him. The younger daughter, Cordelia, when it was her turn, she spoke of her love for her father, but she did mention that the greatest love of her life would be kept for the man she would eventually marry. And for some strange reason, the king was infuriated. And instead of dividing his kingdom into three parts, he divided it into two parts, giving to each of the elder daughters one part and simply discarding his younger daughter. It did not take very long until he realized the tragedy of his mistake. The older daughters had no use for their father, and now that they had the kingdom, they simply set him aside, and he descended almost to the level of a beggar. And in that situation, he turned and said to the man who used to be the court jester when he was king, he said to him, "Is man no more than this?" There is a modern song, at least a song that has come down through my lifetime, and it has a refrain in it. I wonder if the author picked it up from King Lear, and the phrase is that all there is? The singer speaks about a circus that comes to town when she was a child, the lights and the movement and the music, and overnight it was gone. And she sings, "Is that all there is?" And then one day, with the rest of the members of her family, they rushed out of the house that had caught on fire, and standing at a distance in a relatively short time, the whole home was lost in flames. And she sings, "Is that all there is?" And then eventually she met a young man and fell in love, but he disillusioned her and left her. And she says, "Is that all there is?" And the refrain in that song repeats over and over, "Is that all there is? Well, if that's all there is, let's break out the booze and dance all night, if that is all there is." And it sounds very much like Paul when he quotes from Isaiah and he says to his friends in Corinth, "If the dead do not rise, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die." This is probably the prominent belief today in the academic circles in the Western world. Our young people are taught there is no God, there is no purpose to the creation, thus there are no moral values, there is no life after death, and that means you never have to give an account. You have today to do whatever you want to do, and when it's gone forever. I go back to Shakespeare, and I wonder if he answered the question that the king asked the court jester, "Is man no more than this?" For at the end of that play, the king has heard that his young daughter, his true daughter, had been taken prisoner. And with others, he rushed to help her, but he was too late. They had already killed her. And he comes on the stage carrying the limp body of his younger daughter. And as he comes on the scene, there is a roar that comes out of his mouth and his body that you'll remember long after you've forgotten all the words in the play. It's a roar that speaks of hopelessness, of tragedy, of loss, of no purpose in life. And he finally collapses and he dies on the scene. And then word comes that the two older daughters were violently murdered. And I think Shakespeare is saying that's all there is. The moment you have here, and when it's gone, there is nothing else. There is a portion in the Bible, let me read it to you from the book of Job. For there is hope for a tree. If it is cut down, that it will sprout again, and that its tender shoots will not cease. Though its root may grow old in the earth, and its stump may die in the ground, yet at the scent of water it will bud and bring forth branches like a plant. But man dies and is laid away. Indeed, he breathes his last, and where is he? As water disappears from the sea, and a river becomes parched and dries up, so man lies down and does not rise. Till the heavens are no more, they will not awake, nor be aroused from their sleep. There's a deep sadness in those words. The words do not necessarily reflect God's opinion on the subject, but looking at the human situation from a human point of view, there is a deep sadness in those words. How frail is human life, and how final is death. Well, is there something better for the human race? There is a yearning for something better. It's only over a year ago that 21 women and 18 men of different ages, including one grandmother who was 72 years of age, all participated in mass suicide. I know very little about them, and not very much has been written about them that I've been able to capture. I wonder if they were people alienated from society, totally dissatisfied with life on this planet. Were they yearning and longing for something better? In their writings, the teacher would speak to them of the next level of existence in heaven, something better, superior to anything that we have here. I think it is a yearning that comes right down to the history of the human race. On my island, we had a group of Indians, the Arawak Indians, before the Spaniards came. Archaeologists have discovered their cemeteries. They've uncovered the graves. And you can tell by the way they were buried that they hoped for something better in the next world. It comes all the way down through history. When you come to the Bible, there is no speculation. There is a very beautiful, consistent message of hope. Listen to the words of the psalmist. Arise, O Lord, deliver my life from the wicked with your sword, and with your hand from men, O Lord, from men of the world who have their portion in this life. They are satisfied with children and leave the rest of their possessions for their babes. But then you have the contrast, as for me, I will see your face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied when I awake in your likeness. I think he captured so many centuries ago a very common thought among many who are sophisticated, and they really believe they have their portion in this life, and they are satisfied with their children. The thought is you project yourself onward through your children, and you leave your possessions to them. All you have is the moment in this world. But the psalmist says, I don't feel that way.
As for me, I will see your face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied when I awake in your likeness. I listened on television some years ago to Isaac Stern, tremendous man, a genius in the world of music, a composer. He directs orchestras. He plays the violin beautifully. And Sir David Frost, at the end of the interview, said to Isaac Stern, "Mr. Stern, do you believe in life after death?" And Mr. Stern bowed his head. There was a moment of silence. You don't hear many of them on television. And then he raised his head and he moved it negatively. "I do not believe in life after death." The conservative and reform circles of Judaism believe in no personal identity after death. He would belong to those circles. And he went on to say, "I project myself in my music, in my children, and those I've taught music to. But as for himself as an individual, there was nothing he could see beyond death." Now, when we come to the Bible, there is a very different message. And our portion this evening is found in Genesis chapter 1 and chapter 2. We're only going to read a few verses. And out of these verses, notice something special about the creation of the human being. The weekend that we're going to be together, I would like to look at the human being from God's perspective, what He thinks about the human being. So we begin tonight in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 26. "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them have dominion.'" Verse 27, "So God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him. Male and female he created them. Then God blessed them." Chapter 2 and verse 7, "And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And man became a living being. The Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed." Verse 15, "Then the Lord God took the man and put him in the garden of Eden to tend and keep it." Now, in the few verses we've read this evening, let me highlight two or three thoughts about what God thinks about the human being. The first noticeable thing in our reading is that when you come to the creation of the human being, there is a difference in the language. In the early verses of Genesis chapter 1, God said, "Let there be," and so it was. "And let there be," and so it was. But when you come down to verse 26, you read something altogether different. "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness." And I think a sense is given that something of momentous importance is about to happen on the sixth day. This is not just simply the continuation of the creative process, but there is a pause. You detect it in the language. And God says, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness." Some have referred to Martin Lloyd-Jones as the last of the great preachers. He died some years ago. But he made this comment on this portion in Genesis. There is a kind of pause here. This is designed to remind us of the uniqueness of what was now going to be done. This is not just something else that God is going to create. This is something unique and something special. You detect it in the language. And again we read, "Let us make man in our image according to our likeness." We often wonder about the plural form. Let me read it to you again. "Let us Make man in our image, according to our likeness. A contemporary scholar reminds us that perhaps we go too far if we try to make out of Israel's hero, Moses, a Trinitarian monotheist. We believe that Moses wrote these words in Genesis 1 and 2, and if he had a clear understanding of the Trinity, it is very difficult to understand why this wasn't developed in the Old Testament. In a sense, the Old Testament is the continuation, the amplification, the explanation of the great messages that God gave to Moses. There isn't really very much about a Trinitarian concept of God. On the other hand, we probably are simply too naive if we think to ourselves and share with others that the author of this creation story is simply too theologically primitive to understand the concept of plurality within unity. That would be going too far in the other direction. So many believe what you have here is a hint, not an explanation, not a declaration, but a hint about the nature of God. You might even have it in the second verse of Genesis 1, where reference is made to the Spirit of God who hovered over the waters. Some would go to Isaiah chapter 6. You need not turn to the portion where you have the call of Isaiah the prophet. I think he would be a relatively young man. It was the year that King Uzziah died, and all the hopes this young man had were centered in the king, and he died. That was the time, he says, when he saw the Lord sitting on a throne high and lifted up. Now, I really don't know if he was in the temple or if it was something that God gave to him in his mind. He would know the temple well, and he saw it filled with the glory of God. He also records these words, "Above it stood seraphim," referring to the angels that surround the throne of God. We don't know how many. In Daniel 7, in our English translations, you read something like 1,000 thousands, 10,000s times 10,000s. If you read the Spanish language in the same portion, we use the term millions and millions. It seems to give us the impression a host we cannot really number. And they surround God in that great celestial court. Then you come down farther in this chapter, and the prophet says, "I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send? And who will go for us?" Now, it's no doubt that God is speaking. You find that with the personal pronoun, "whom shall I send?" And then some would suggest that God looks out on the great celestial court, and he says, "And who will go for us?" And perhaps it's a beautiful thought, but there is a very serious problem. If this is the meaning of the plural in Genesis 1, there is no record that we have that the angels were created in the image of God. And in Genesis, it's very clear, "Let us make man in our image." The angels cannot be included in that, according to our likeness. So we would prefer to look at that plural in the sense simply of a hint of the nature of God. What we do notice, that in the change of language, in a sense, God is announcing, "I am about to do something very special." The second thing that I would suggest to you, that in the very act of creating the human being, there is something different. In Genesis chapter 2 and verse 7, "And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living creature." God formed. I have a missionary colleague now
in retirement in Vancouver, Canada. He may have been in Grand Rapids many years ago. His name is Mr. Don McIntosh. He's now 87 years of age. But many long years ago in the Dominican Republic, he had his young family. His oldest boy was also called Donald, and they called him Donnie. And Don Sr. was in his study preparing his messages one day, and outside the window, his little boy was playing with his Dominican companions. And Don overheard the conversation. One of the Dominican boys said to Donnie McIntosh, "Donnie, what is your father's work?" And little Donnie straightened himself up and he said to his friend, "My father doesn't work. He's a missionary." Now, I'm not sure what you think about missionaries, but let me ask you the question, does God work? Let's listen to the Lord Jesus. For he said, "My Father has been working until now, and I have been working." God works. How does he work? What is his greatest work? Well, we come back to verse 7. The Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And man became a living being. A contemporary Hebrew scholar translates the verse like this: Yahweh God crafted man, dust from the ground, and blew into his nostrils the breath of life. Thus man became a living person. Now in your travels, as Grace and I travel now and then, and we stop if we see something about craftspeople. You can see them up in St. Jacobs in Ontario. I'm sure they're in your province here. And you stop and you watch them. They are people that are skilled. They work with determination, special attention, and they have great skill in their work, and you watch them. Now, we probably don't think about God in that sense, but the Lord God formed man. The Lord God crafted the human being. You have two things now that you don't see in the previous thoughts about creation. You have his word and you have his work. We've noticed before God said and it was so. That was his word. But when you come to the creation of the human being, you have his word and his work. So you read, first of all, of his word, "Let us make man in our image according to our likeness." This is God's word. It is his will. Then you have his work. The Lord God formed or crafted the human being. Now, if you've read some of the Psalms or some of the prophets, you will find sometimes reference made to the fingers of God and the hands of God. Probably in our English language, we would call that poetic license. When you come to the Genesis narrative, God said, and so it was, until you come to the human being. And the Lord God formed or crafted the human being. Let me share with you two thoughts from scholars that I've consulted. The Word of God is now augmented by the work of God. A work which includes both formation and animation. And another one writes from a past generation, "It is as though for the climactic performance, the usual act of will was reinforced by an act of divine effort." God spoke, but God worked. There's something special about the creation of the human being. He was made from the dust of the ground. I'm not sure how you think about the word dust and just what it means. It does seem to form a tremendous contrast between dust and the breath of God. So this form is crafted, and then God breathes into the form the breath of life. And he becomes a living being. Now in the Old Testament, dust is used a number of times. And often it refers to the pre-royal status. Let me give you two examples. One in 1 Kings 16, verse 1. Then the word of the Lord came to Jehu, the son of Hanani, against Baasha, saying, "Inasmuch as I lifted you up out of the dust and made you ruler over my people Israel." Now, we won't go into the details tonight, but an ordinary person was raised up by God to be the monarch over Israel. From the dust, the pre-royal status, he's brought into the place of dominion and authority. Perhaps even more beautiful, in Psalm 113 in verse 7, God raises the poor out of the dust and lifts the needy out of the ash heap, that he may seat him with princes, with the princes of his people. So again, you have lowly people in the dust, and God brings them up and makes them sit in the midst of royalty. We go back then and think of the creation of the human being. He's made from the dust of the earth. God breathes into his nostrils the breath of life. And then you have the thoughts of authority, of dominion, and of royalty. From dust he is raised to this place. This is a very special creation that God made when he made the human being. One other thing I would like to share with you, and this of course is a monumental element of this whole matter of the human being. He was made in the image of God. Now, it's interesting that in Genesis, this is not defined. We are not told what that means. But it certainly means the human being stands in a position distinct from the previous creation. He will bear the image of God. Let me share with you that not too long ago, probably 4 years ago, 5 years at the most, in Seoul, South Korea, there was a great conference, a Christian, in quotation marks, conference. They dealt with the environment. They dealt with social matters, with injustice and so on. There was an evangelical scholar from your country who attended as an observer. When it came to the last day and they were discussing the document that would summarize the conference, he realized that not once did they mention that man alone was made in the image of God. So at an opportune time, he came to the microphone on the floor and he addressed the speaker and he made the following suggestion. "I suggest that you incorporate in the last document that the human being alone was created in the image of God." Well, they listened to him and they accepted the suggestion to be discussed. When finally the document was published, the phrase was there, but they omitted one word, the word "only." And by omitting the word "only," they opened the door that all other creatures were also created in the image of God. Now in Genesis, that is reserved only for the human being. What does it mean? Well, there's been a lot of discussion about that. We in the Western world tend to break up the human being in many parts. We might say, well, it refers to the mind, the intellect. It refers to the spiritual part of the human being. In years gone by, a man like Michelangelo, a genius when it came to architecture, sculpture, and painting, he infuriated the hierarchy of the church because so many of his figures were presented in the nude. They threatened him, and they did many things to try and urge him to put clothes on the figures, and he would not do it. And though he was a genius, he came to the conclusion that even physically, the human being bears the image of God. Now, it's unfortunate when we break the human being up into all of these parts. In passing, the Jewish scholars never do that. in times gone by and today in Orthodox circles, they always treat the human being in his wholeness. What does it mean? Just a suggestion. Perhaps the idea is simply that to be human, that is, to be something different than anything else God created, is to bear the image of God. This is a unique creation. And the human being bears that image. He's called to a unique and very high vocation. And in Genesis 1, you have those beautiful words to this special creation: let them have dominion. And that reflects the attitude of God when He made the human being. Paul talks about it in the New Testament. Now, it's a difficult portion and we can't go into it tonight. It's about the role of men and women in the local church. But he says about the man, he, the man, is, present tense, the image and glory of God. I must say in passing, nowhere in the portion does Paul deny the fact that the woman also carries the image of God. Now, what does Paul mean? Well, it's interesting that he links image to glory. He says he is the image and glory of God, which to me gives the idea that Paul understood image in the sense of glory. Now, in the Hebrew language, and it comes over into the Greek language, glory is linked to weight. Some of you, my generation, will remember in years gone by, you would talk of a man and you refer to his weight. And you're not talking about pounds, you're talking about character. Because glory comes from weight, and weight is anchored in character. Now, to bear the image of God surely carries the thought of fellowship with God, of communion with God, in living in a way that you reflect the glory of God. For that purpose, God made the human being. I think of Paul when he writes about the fall, and you learned these words in Sunday school, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The image did not totally disappear, but we fell short because of sin. But the same apostle reminds us that when we look into the future, he says we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Whatever happened because of sin, God has worked, and a day is coming when those who are united to the Lord Jesus will enter into that glory in perfection forever and ever. We rejoice now in hope of the glory of God. In a practical sense, listen to Paul. Let's walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing Him. As Christians, you've been brought back into the family, and you are to reflect the character of God in your attitudes and in your actions. This is pleasing to God. In that way, we bring forth fruits that are worthy of Him. So in some sense, image is linked to glory and glory to character. It was God's intention that human beings walk in fellowship with Him. And remember, in the Garden of Eden, you have the impression God came down in the cool of the day and He walked with Adam and Eve. There was fellowship and there was communion. And if you point to the future, think of the beautiful phrase in one of the letters in the book of the Revelation where the Lord Jesus says, "And they shall walk with me in white." You see it in the beginning, then you see it forever in the future. What has happened in the meantime is sad, but God has worked to correct it. As we close our meditation, in the ancient civilizations of the world, in Mesopotamia and in Egypt, the king sometimes was referred to as the one who bore the image of the god. Sometimes a very special person from a noble family, he bears the image of the god. No one ever for a moment imagined that the street sweeper the housewife, the butcher, the shoe repair man, the grocer bore the image of God. But in the creation of Adam and Eve, God begins a race, and they are going to bear His image. It has been spoiled by sin, but tomorrow we'll see how God has reacted and will bring His purposes to fulfillment. Remember, when you look out in the world, you may not like what you see. You may be displeased by people who are different than you are. But from God's point of view, His purpose was that all human beings should bear His image. How else could we possibly understand words like this? God did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all. How shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? God has an interest in the human being. And even when He wandered far from fellowship with God, He was so important to God that He spared not His own Son. There was a missionary in the Dominican Republic who came from New York City. His name was Mr. Asa Moore. He was there in the mid-20s, a long time ago, with his wife and young family. They were only there for one term of service because Mrs. Moore took seriously ill and they returned to New York. But during those 5 years he was there with Duncan Reed, they would go out on the streets and give out tracts. In those days, people would take them and tear them up and throw them on the street right in front of Mr. Reed and Mr. Moore. One night, just after the dinner hour in Mr. Moore's home, there was a knock on the door. And the little girl, her name was Lois, who's now a senior citizen and shared this childhood memory with me, she went to the door and opened the door, and there was a mature Dominican woman. And the woman said to the little girl, "May I speak to your father?" And she went and found her father and brought him to the door. And the lady said, "Sir, I found this torn piece of paper in the street today. And I know you give out papers like this. And it reads, 'For God so loved,'" and it was torn right there. She said, "I've come to ask you tonight, is it true that God loves?" She said, "They have taught me in church about the judgment of God, the wrath of God, the horrors of purgatory, the torments of hell. No one has ever told me that God loves. And I've come to ask you, is it true?" So he went on with a verse, "For God so loved the world of human beings." And she listened. And then she asked another question, "How do we know that He loves?" And he went on, "For God so loves the world that He gave His only begotten Son." And I find it impossible to understand verses like that unless the human being is extremely important in the mind and the heart of God right from the moment of creation. As you think about the human being, let me suggest to you tonight once again, the human being is distinct. I don't want to be critical about your nation, but in New York City, a few months ago, there was an art exposition. When they opened the door the first day and the people went in to see the artworks, they found a dog kennel and a man naked, seated in the dog kennel. He acted like a dog. He scratched himself like a dog. He made sounds like a dog. And people thought, this is a joke. But when they came back the second day, and the third day, and the fourth day, and he was still there, they realized this is no joke. He is making a statement. And what was the statement? There is no difference between human beings and the world of animals. When you come to the Bible, there is a tremendous difference. The human being is the crowning glory of God's creation, and especially of interest to Him. My father, who came from Scotland, told me the story, and maybe you've heard it before, but it comes to mind tonight, of the Scottish minister teaching the boys and girls in the class of catechism their doctrine. It was a beautiful day, and the sun was shining. They all wanted to get outside and play, and he knew they hadn't paid much attention. So at the very end, he said, I'll just ask them a question. So he said, can anyone tell me what is man's chief end? Now, if you're up on your theological questions, that's one of the great questions. But the children did not look him in the eye. They were restless, and he knew it had been a lost cause. So he began to raise his hand for the benediction. But before he closed his eyes, a little boy had his hand up. And the minister said, yes, son, do you know the answer? He said, I think so. So he stood up and he said to the minister, man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. Now, that's the right answer. And the minister had a smile on his face, and the little boy sat down. And up went the hand again the second time for the benediction. But before he closed his eyes, the little boy had his hand up. And the minister said, yes, son, what is it? He said, sir, I have a question. Well, the minister said, what is the question? And the little boy said, sir, what is God's chief end? Now, the minister had never heard a question like that. And like many of us in similar circumstances, he said to the children, well, that is a profound question, and I will meditate on it during this week and make a comment next week. By this time, the boy was seated. Up goes the hand for the third time. But before he closed his eyes, the little boy had his hand up. The minister was just a little bit agitated by then, and he said, what is it now? And the little boy said, sir, I think I know the answer. Well, he said, what is the answer? And the little boy stood up and he said, God's chief end is to enjoy men and women in union with Christ. And the minister listened, and he said to himself, I've never heard it put so beautifully before, that God's love, God's intention is directed toward the human race. And that's how the Bible ends. Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men. They will dwell with Him. He will be their God. And they will serve Him forever and ever. So the human being is important. You are not a biological accident. You are a special creation of God.